Young Adults Bible Class provided us with an interesting opportunity today. It's a general topic I've actually covered once before in the Bible class. We changed the title slightly. We certainly changed the subject matter. The title and the title of the sermon has the word how tagged onto the rest of the title. It's how the Bible comments on current events. How the Bible comments on current events. Just a quick recap of the class for about 5 minutes to give you a little perspective. In the church, we haven't used the commentary very often. Mostly we have concentrated on what they call expository writing, when we're expounding scripture or expounding principles or reporting something that's going on. Occasionally a little commentary where we actually specifically comment on something we're reporting or we're expounding as it pertains to current issues in society would come out, but we seldom have actually written targeted pieces that are called commentaries. Now, we've begun to do that in United over the past few years quite extensively. We have a weekly commentary that appears on the UCG.org site, a vertical thought commentary that appears every week, a little bit shorter commentaries. We now have video commentaries for the GN Magazine website and a few things like that. Looking back through the years, Mr. Armstrong would occasionally do commentary on the radio program, the World Tomorrow broadcast, sometimes on television, where he would comment on things that were happening at the time. But there were two areas where he specifically wrote commentary. One was his personal from the editor in the Plain Truth magazine. He often would comment on something that was going on, specifically addressing it. And another one was, then this was a history lesson for the young adults. We talked about the challenges the church faced when the state of California took it over in January of 1979. That's quite a few years ago nowadays. I brought this up to the media class at ABC in the course of presenting them something Mr. Armstrong wrote at the time. None of them, not one of the ABC students, except for the old one. He's the grandfather of the class, and he's in his 60s. You expect him to know. None of the rest of them had ever heard of what happened in 1979 when the state of California commandeered the church. So I had to stop. I had a 10-minute class, and I had to spend 5 minutes giving the history lesson so they would have in perspective what Mr. Armstrong did. The state of California took it over, and one of the things that we did besides mount a legal defense through the court system, because they aren't supposed to be able to do that in America, the state of California passed a law that said they could, which was unconstitutional. How that would fare in the court system of today is a whole other story. And that, by the way, is a commentary on current events now. But Mr. Armstrong began to write very direct commentaries on the legal actions of the state. And they were published in full-page advertisements in the L.A. Times. And if you remember, for those who were aware of that at the time, that really turned the heat of public opinion up on the governor a lot. And that finally brought some action on the part of the legislature of California. One of the legislators, it took 18 months, but he finally passed another law through the legislature which struck the word church out of the law that California had passed, claiming that they had judicial review of churches. And he struck the word churches out of there, left nonprofit organizations and the other organizations in it. That brought an end to that time. But Mr. Armstrong's one-page ads, and when I say one page, if you took your sheet of 8.5 by 11 paper, the commentary was there on that size, but it was in a big newspaper right in the middle of the page. Everything else was white space around it. So when you opened that page, your eye was drawn immediately to what the writing was, and since it wasn't very much writing, you figured you could read it, and mostly you did. Herbert Armstrong was a master at the one-page ad. At the time, he was living in Tucson, which prevented the state from arresting him by their trumped-up charges, which had no basis. It just took a while to prove that to them. However, when he moved back to Pasadena in 1981, he took the concept of the one-page ad, and he took out the ad space in the Wall Street Journal. And then he wrote commentaries about the coming of God's kingdom and events that were happening in the world around us at the time. A whole long series of them. For almost one a week for about 6 or 8 months of 1981. It made a significant splash. And a lot of people, or quite a number of people, in a part of the population that wasn't normally our target audience in that sense for the plain truth, a number of people ended up finding out about the church and about the gospel of the kingdom of God and became a part of the church at the time. But it certainly raised the awareness of our message. And his commentaries were about 1,100 words long. But they were specifically commentaries. He wasn't expounding Scripture specifically. Seldom actually referred to Scripture in those commentaries. He talked about what was in the Bible without telling you where that it was in the Bible necessarily, something we have to do in our biblically illiterate time today. So we're looking back, there's a rich treasure trove of how the Bible commented on current events without necessarily telling them which chapter and verse it came from. We have been learning the art of the commentary recently. One item I somehow slipped my mind to announce, but during the Louisville weekend, Mike Bennett, who is our internet editor, is going to be having another writer's workshop. We did one last year. I helped him with that one, and I think I'll be probably helping him with this one too, at Louisville. It's about a four-hour workshop one afternoon, so if you're interested in applying for that, he usually limits it to between 20 and 30 people, so we can critique a little bit each of what everyone is writing in the course of the workshop, but you can apply for that if you're interested. And again, one of the main things we're looking at are shorter pieces that actually are commentary on what's happening around us. Now, in the class today, just to give you the idea of what we did, we had a list on our whiteboard, and we broke them up, broke the group up into little breakout groups. We had feminism, and you think, oh, man, that's not new. Oh, yes, it's new. Thank you, Mrs. Schwarzenegger, otherwise known as Maria Shriver, held a woman nation seminar very recently. And if you thought that feminism was passé, it's not. And very interesting assessments of that seminar are easily available. That happened just in the past few weeks. Cohabitation versus marriage. And you think, well, that's old news. That's like from the 70s maybe. You know, it's over 30 years old. Except that there are now those who are actively writing, claiming that marriage isn't necessary. Did they never learn? You know, we used to have a booklet. I didn't bring this up to our young adults, so this is a bit of history for you. We used to publish a booklet called Why Marriage Soon Obsolete? That was the title. It was an odd title, but it was about those who were claiming that marriage was an obsolete social structure and that we needed to evolve past it. And you can see what the problem was there. Evolve. So we had that one, cohabitation versus marriage. Then we had recreational drug use, i.e., usually legalized marijuana is what it is. In California, of course, that is not news. But in Colorado, it's news, and if you read your dispatch this morning, you would have a big, long report that's, I think I took it out and put it in my briefcase, but they had a big report on the fact that that's on the ballot in Colorado. Just this coming week, recreational drug use. What does the Bible say about that? Then we analyze something that is particularly a serious and significant trend among younger folks, older folks too. Social networking versus true friendship. What does the Bible say about that? You know, we have Facebook, we have Twitter, we have a whole lot of the other social networking sites. So one group had to do an analysis from the Bible about that. And the final one did an analysis about the green movement, a la global warming and such. Very interesting. They had about 20 minutes to discuss what aspects of God's Word applied to their topic and then come back and give a little report to the rest of us on how it works. The Bible comments on current events. Those are all current events. Hot out of the news right now. And we need to be able to comment on what, you know, to comment intelligently what the Bible says about them. Therefore, we We need to understand how the Bible serves in that regard. Some really important scriptures for us to look at. Let's start with Proverbs chapter 6. This is a principle we actually sing about a lot. We sing it from the Psalms, but it's summarized here in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23. Leading up to it is the father-to-son advice. My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Now, there is ancient biblical feminism. You know, mother and father were equally important in parenting. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. That is his father's commands, and our ultimate father is God. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. When you are awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. The commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. You know, speaking of evolution, flashlights have evolved. As you well know, they have the LED bulbs now, which are remarkably bright. I have a big mag light, you know, a three-battery outfit that I thought was pretty impressive. I always wanted one and finally got one, for which we keep in our vehicle. And I used it at winter camp when I'm doing security and walking around the camp. It has a nice, powerful beam the first year. Then the second year, I got an LED light. Well, you know, the big mag lights like this, the LED light can reach further and with a much more intense light, and it's in a package about that long and much smaller around. A lot less battery power, but phenomenal light projecting power. Now, the ultimate, though, is to get a really good LED bulb and stick it on the big one, which I'm going to do. That's even better yet, you know. Back when I was young, we evaluated those flashlights as coon hunting lights because we could see, you know, 200 or 300 yards out into the swamp or across the field with them. So lights have gotten brighter. God's word is like the brightest light you can imagine. Let's go to Psalm 119. As I said, there's much said about the value of God's law in the Psalms. We sing them. This is one we actually do sing from, the stanza of Psalm 119. We need to understand and appreciate the value of understanding God's Word. When we say God's law here, I'm speaking in the general concept of the entire Word of God. Man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We'll begin, see, in verse 99. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Now, that's exactly the advice that Solomon penned in Proverbs, that you take the command and you think about it. And when you are awake, it said, it will speak with you. In other words, it will be in your cognitive processing. You'll be thinking about it, analyzing things from the perspective of God's Word. Allowing the Bible to comment on current events, you know, whatever's happening in your life in that particular case. Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. Meditating on it, thinking about what we read, is a vital aspect of building that. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. To be able to know how the Bible comments on current events makes you wiser. Gives you greater wisdom than those who don't like you. And, you know, we try to operate as faithfully as possible on Christ's application that we have to love our enemies. We want to love our enemies, not just have to. Sometimes it feels like have to initially. And most of our enemies are paper tigers. They're not, or straw men. They're not serious enemies yet. That's coming. As we see prophecies unfold before us, we know there will be a time that it will be very useful to be wiser than our enemies, even more intensely useful than it is today. For they are ever with me, the enemies. David had plenty of them. But God's commandments made him wiser, made him smarter than those who were against him. I have more understanding than all my teachers. Now, unless you have a teacher or a professor who is a part of the Church of God and whose mind is open to the truth and in whose mind dwells the Spirit of God, for our young people who are in their education years, literally, you have more understanding by knowing God's law than your teachers, the majority of them in particular today. Number one, you know God exists. Number two, you know that He has standards. There are values taught by God's law. And those are your values as a younger person growing up. Likewise for all of us old geezers. They are our values as well. I don't want to include everybody in geezers because some of you have passed geezerhood and have become curmudgeons. You know, that's what happens when you, once you've been a geezer for so long, then you become a curmudgeon. Good-natured one, but curmudgeon all the same. That day is coming. But it is remarkable that you would know more in certain respects than your teachers. And why? Because your testimonies are my meditation. I think about what the Bible says. I understand more than the ancients, or the aged ones, as rendered in the margin. Ancients and aged ones, either way, you stop and think about it. There have been great minds who have written things down so we have a record of what they thought. Plato, Aristotle, cases in point. And they wrote many, many centuries, millennia even ago. We have more understanding than they did. They thought they had quite a lot. And really, quite frankly, they had particularly fine minds in a lot of cases. They weren't guided by God's word, though. And in the case of the Greek philosophers and what they generated, obviously weren't guided by God's word. And unfortunately, traditional Christianity didn't realize that when they began to adopt Plato's philosophies as doctrine in the 200s and 300s AD. We have more understanding than the finest minds of old, other than the ones who were inspired to write Scripture. And the reason? Because not only do we meditate on God's testimonies or His words, but we keep them. Because I keep your precepts. You see, the wisdom isn't really wisdom if you just know it, but you don't do it. But if you do both, then it's phenomenal wisdom. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep your word. Again, we don't trick-or-treat. We don't participate in days that have nothing to do with God's way of life. We have a whole different system of festivals, for is a case in point, of certainly a timely one, speaking of today, because of that. For you yourself have taught me how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I don't know how many, this is just a curiosity. How many of you consider yourselves to be at least amateur connoisseurs of honey? Uh-huh. We have a few. You can tell the difference between, for instance, clover honey and berry blossom honey. Berry blossom honey will be darker, stronger flavored, whereas clover honey has this clean, almost a crisp note to it. Alfalfa, on the other hand, I think it kind of balances off on the back of the tongue as it's going down. The tongue is where you get your tastes. You can map your tongue and you can describe the taste. Alfalfa honey is very close to clover honey, but it's not the same. Those were the two kinds of honey we had in South Dakota. But, you know, if you are a connoisseur of honey, it's not just sweet. It has flavor. If you're a connoisseur of sugar, particularly the white, refined, granulized stuff, my condolences. You're an expert in white death. That's what they call refined sugar in conjunction with refined flour, white death. There's no, it's all that sugar can manage is sweet. No nuance of sweets. No flavor to sweet, just sweet. And, well, what a ripoff, compared to honey from different kinds of blossoms. Well, God's words ought to be like the finest honey you can imagine. Probably the best is, though, when you can get the honeycomb and you just take a spoonful of honey with the comb and chew on that. It's like having gum, because you eat the honey, it's nice and sweet, then you chew the beeswax. And the beeswax has the lingering flavor of the honey in it for a long time. Then you can do one of two things. You can spit it out, pardon my French, or you can swallow it. Actually, I think you can actually eat beeswax. I mean, we eat paraffin. That's what most of our cheap chocolate's got in it. You know, you're eating paraffin wax mixed into the chocolate. It gives it, you know, body. It's better if it's butter, actually. The good chocolate has butter instead of wax. So beeswax is edible. We didn't always eat it, though, when I was growing up. We had little Welch's grapefruit juice concentrate cans, those little bitty ones about like that, stationed all around the house, usually on the windowsill behind the sofa. So we'd be chewing on the beeswax, and once it was white and we got all the honey flavor out of it, and that's where we put it, is in one of those little cans. And then, you know, every few months we'd collect them all, and we'd melt it down into an old kettle and let it cool. And then we'd cut it up into chunks, and that's what we waxed our bowstrings with. Or our leather stitching thread. You beeswax it before you start stitching with it. Just in case you ever want to do that, and I thought you'd like to know. Sometimes you get things that are free for nothing in these sermons, and they might be worth about that much. Through your precepts, I get understanding, God goes on to say. Therefore, I hate every false way. Okay, now that's a very important verse, 104, to analyze. We can hate what's false because we know what's false. Otherwise, you might end up hating something that's good. It's legal to hate what's false in God's way of life. And the reason we can hate what's false is because we get understanding through God's precepts, His word, His law. And so it comments on what we're facing, and we can identify that which is true versus that which is false. And the false we can hate and not have anything to do with it. And then we come to verse 5, we return to our theme, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So we find then that God's word is a lamp. It's a light. It shows us where to go. In the dark, it's hard to see, but with the light of God's word, we can see spiritually. Let's go back to Matthew 5 and consider what Christ commented on this, because there's an implication. You know, we learn to hate every false way. We have the understanding because not only do we know by meditating on God's law, but because we do what God's law says. Well, in Matthew 5:14 is an admonition, a motivation, if you will, a responsibility for us in this particular regard when it comes to finding out how the Bible comments on current issues. Begin in verse 13, Christ says this to those who are His true disciples, which we strive to be, do we not? You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And the salt used in Israel was always taken from down at the Dead Sea, where the evaporating Dead Sea leaves huge salt deposits down in the valley. You know, the Jordan River flows down into the Dead Sea, which is 1,200 feet below sea level. And then from there, it's all uphill to the Red Sea, which is south of the Dead Sea. So all that water runs down into the Dead Sea, and it doesn't flow out. It flows up, straight up through evaporation. When it does that long enough and in enough volume, it leaves salt, minerals in its path. That's what was used for salt in those days. And there are huge salt deposits there now. However, it's not the white, grainy, boiled Dutch processed salt that we normally think of. This is the crawly gray stuff that has got salt in it, but it's got lots of other minerals in it. The salt is the flavor we're after. But this is the advantage of sea salt. If you can buy that in many stores now, is if you can get that gray, grainy sea salt that kind of crawls because it's got a little bit of moisture into it. It seems to soak it up. You're getting a whole lot more minerals, which is more nutritional than just salt. But it's a salt flavor you're after. That comes with the sodium chloride that's in it. So if they had salt and they needed the flavor, and it got wet, and the sodium chloride dissolved and flowed out, they'd be left with the minerals, which are okay, but they don't have the salt flavor. So they just chuck them in the footpaths. Chuck them in the footpath long enough, and the weeds don't tend to grow there. And they were literally thrown out and trampled underfoot by man. So we are the salt of the earth. We need to have the sodium chloride as well as all the other nutritive aspects. The sodium chloride is critical, though. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, President Reagan gave a very famous speech applying the last sentence through America. And America, in a sense, was a light on the hill as far as this world goes, and in our history, our modern age of history. But you are the light of the world. The Bible is a lamp to our feet, but in so doing, we seem to reflect some of that light, our example, our way of living. If we are seeking to understand God's Word so it can comment, so it can speak to us while we're awake on the current events, trends, and issues that we face, then we too begin to reflect the light of God's law. So you see, there's a motivation for learning how the Bible comments on current events because it shows us how to do that. Now let's consider the apex. We're going to actually look at what I am calling the hierarchy of biblical commentary or biblical analysis. We're going to start at the top of the hierarchy, though. It's in Matthew as well, chapter 22. The top of this hierarchy. Matthew 22, Christ's reputation was spreading, verse 34 through verse 40. In verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't like each other very much. The Pharisees were your sort of average Joe type of leader in Israel. They ran the synagogues in the local communities. They were, the community, the village elders for the most part. The Sadducees were the priesthood nobility of the land. By this time, Israel wasn't governed by a descendant of David, or the Jews weren't. They were had been governed by the tribe of Levi. Consequently, the throne of David had been transferred to other tribes, to the west of them. The Pharisees were of the average Jewish leader, and the Sadducees, therefore, were of the priesthood. The Pharisees believed in the entire Old Testament as inspired scripture. Unfortunately, they went beyond that by far, and they also considered all of the teachings of the rabbis over the past several hundred years by that time to also be inspired scripture, which Christ, of course, pointed out was wrong. The Sadducees, on the other hand, they were the arch conservatives. The Pharisees of the day were the liberals, if you want to compare them to our terms in modern times. Most people don't think of Pharisees as liberals because they think that how could liberals be so picky about the law like the Pharisees were? Well, liberals are picky about the law, theirs. You know, don't be befuddled by this at all. The Sadducees, let me explain why they were the arch conservatives. Pharisees believed in the entire Old Testament and all the writings of the rabbis. The Sadducees only believed that the writings of Moses were inspired. And if it wasn't written by Moses, it's not inspired. And if it wasn't written by Moses, then it's not a teaching. The Sadducees, for example, did not believe that there were angels or demons. Nor did they believe in the resurrection. They believed that this life was as good as it got. You know, it really weren't very much different than the evolutionary thinkers of our day. Many of whom are, ironically, of rabbinical or of priestly extraction. some of the leading thinkers of our modern times who have thought those things. So the Pharisees, the Sadducees believed in the resurrection. Paul used that point at a particular time to his advantage to be able to get away from a lynch mob. So then one of them, one of the Pharisees, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" They're always trying to trip him up. So Jesus looked at him and he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, with all your mind." Quoted Deuteronomy. Quoted himself. And then he goes on to say, Christ went on to say, "This is the first and great commandment, to love God above all things, with every fiber of your being." And he continued. Now, if you read how this was recorded in Luke and in Mark, you add a little bit of, there's a little comment coming from the lawyer in the course of the discussion. But this one summarizes what Christ said in Matthew. "And the second," that is the second great commandment, "is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love God above all, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." When you want to know what the Bible comments on a current issue, you must understand that these are the overarching commands. The two great commandments. Now, we have looked at the Ten Commandments in the light of the two great commandments, and you can clearly see a pattern. The first commandment, that is to love God above all things, is mirrored in the first four of the Ten Commandments. No other gods before the true God, no idolatry, do not take God's name in vain, and remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. All talk about loving God above all. Quite frankly, the fifth commandment is sort of a bridge, isn't it? Because God is our Father, our ultimate parent. But we'll say, for distinctions, the first four. The second six commandments teach us how to love our neighbor as ourselves. So you can see the two great being then detailed out by the ten commandments. So in order to understand what the Bible says about any event, any concern, any issue, any trend, or what other people have said, you need to view the two great commandments first and foremost. Be careful, though, if this is all you have, people can change the word love into a multitude of licentious disobedience. The two great commandments must then be viewed in the context of their derivatives, the Ten Commandments. For example, to show you how they can be abused, loving false gods, you know, loving God above all, but loving the wrong God, has led to untold suffering in history and is leading to untold suffering right now because of the wars of the great religions. Loving your neighbor was one of the great catchwords of the sexual revolution in the 1960s. Now, anybody with half a brain could see through it if they wanted to. But there were plenty of people with slightly less than half a brain in those days. And even though they've grown up, I don't know that they're more mentally endowed than they were then. So you see, it has to be viewed in context. Now let's look at the Ten Commandments. You can follow, you can turn to Exodus 20 if you want to, or Deuteronomy 5, either way. But we'll just look at the summary of the Ten Commandments. If you want to make notes of this next section, I would, you know, number the Ten Commandments as we go, and then over to the right-hand column, we'll use the term sanctity. Something that is sanctified is holy, is sacred. So a sanctity is something sacred. Now, we look at the first three commandments. You shall have no other gods before the true God. And we understand that, you know, having some other god before the true God could be a person that we, you know, almost balance great before. It could be things, it could be money, it could be untold numbers of things. And ironically, Commandment 1 and Commandment 10 interlink. We have time, we'll look at that. But no other gods before the true God. And then the second commandment is you will bow down, you'll make no graven images to bow down and worship them. No idolatry, in other words. No worshiping of images. And then number 3 Do not take God's name in vain. Don't use God's name. You know, we talk about this for cursing, or cussing as the term is used, where God's name is used as an epithet in some way, or just a stupid expression like the OMG one that is so constantly used. That's taking God's name in vain. And on those young girls that you seem to be the ones that like to use it the most don't seem to have a clue. Now, when we look at those first three commandments, there is something sacred there that it is describing. It is describing the sanctity of God, the holiness and the sacredness of God, by describing His name and by extension, the sacredness or the sanctity of divine law is also being described there. Because if God has made everything, He is the true God, then His law is the final word on any issue. His comment is the one that sinks the boat or floats the boat, as the case might be. So we have the sanctity of God epitomized along with His name and with His law, epitomized in the first three of the Ten Commandments. The fourth commandment is to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And you say, well, isn't that the sanctity of God too? Well, yes, it is in a general sense. They all are. But this one is more about the sanctity of time. God designated a specific piece of time every seventh day from sunset to sunset. He dedicated that to be holy time, sacred time. To violate that sacred time is to bring down the fires of Gehenna fire upon our heads. Thankfully, Gehenna fire doesn't last forever like hellfire in Christianity, traditional Christianity, but it makes us doubly dead just the same. It is the sacredness of the Sabbath time. Again, extension, part of the sanctity of God because it is part of His law. To honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that you shall live long and prosper on the earth. That is the sanctity of family. So the Bible holds the family unit sacred. It holds Sabbath time sacred. It holds God and God's name as sacred. This guides us in analyzing, okay, what does God's Word say about this point or that point? You shall not kill. No killing. But it's worse than that. No hating, too. We'll get to that in a minute. That's the sixth commandment. That describes the sanctity of human life. Human life is sacred. Animal life is not. Now, you see, now that could comment on, say, the animal rights movement. They have a phrase, if I have it right, a pig is a boy is a dog. In other words, all life is exactly the same. I've never really captured a real live animal rights activist, you know, one of the flaming ones, to ask them what their opinion is of the life of a mosquito. But you know, I wonder if they discriminate against lower life forms. You know, if they swat a fly or a mosquito, it seems that's speciesism by their own term, where they're discriminating by being one species toward another species. And, you know, based on their standards, that doesn't seem quite fair. But the point of it is, in the Bible, human life is sacred, and animal and fish and insect life is not sacred. It is not to be used wantonly. The righteous man regards the life of his beast. Now, apply that to mosquitoes. I swatted it, I regarded it, and that was it. They're character builders for us. So the sanctity of human life, the sacredness of human life. Now, the seventh commandment is no adultery. You shall not commit adultery. That brings about another sanctity that the Bible upholds, the sanctity of marriage, the marriage covenant, and the sanctity of sex, sexual love. It is holy, it is sacred, it is within marriage, between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman. very specifically defined as such in the Garden of Eden. He made them male and female. But you go to commandment number 8, no stealing. You shall not steal. So what does that hold sacred as far as thinking about how we should evaluate things? Well, it is, for want of a better term, the sanctity of ownership. That we are allowed, under God, of course, because He owns all, but under God we are allowed to own things and own intellectual things and emotional things, and those are not to be stolen. They belong to somebody, and therefore that ownership is a sacred value of God's Word, the sanctity of ownership. The next one, the 9th commandment, is you shall not bear false witness, or as we usually summarize it, you shall not lie. Well, I think that one's fairly obvious. What is the sanctity, or what is held sacred there, is truth. And in that sense, honesty as well. Truth and honesty are maybe two words that mean the same thing in this application. The sanctity of truth, holding up the truth, living the truth. If something is not true, if it is dishonest, then God's Word does not sanction it. So you can analyze it from that point of view. Finally, we get to the 10th commandment, and here's the remarkable one. No coveting. Can't covet somebody else's mate, can't covet anything that they own. So if you can't covet, then what is that holding sacred? What sanctity is being defined by the commandment to not covet? That one I have puzzled over. But I've thought about a couple of things here and discussed it back and forth. If you were to summarize it as a sacred value, I think that it's similar to no stealing. Typically, when somebody starts to covet something, it eventually leads to stealing that thing. Eventually. Mentally, they've already stolen it, which is an interesting point in itself. I think it is the sanctity of individual identity. That we have an individual or personal identity that is sacred. It is defined mentally, but it is defined as much by with whom we have our relationship. If we're married, by the mate that is not to be coveted. It is defined even by the things that we own, even right down to your donkey. If you have a donkey, donkey's mentioned in the commandment as a case in point. So it is in a sense the sanctity of individual or personal identity. And for somebody to covet what is yours, and a part of that identity is a sin, they should not be coveting that. They should not be enticed to covet that. All right, now that would then bring the Bible into conflict with a lot of advertising principles. Because a lot of advertising principles in the modern world are designed to elicit a covetous attitude. They can't be straightforward where they actually sell the product. They want to sell you on the desire for the product. And especially if they can allude to it being slightly illicit. That's where the cloth shortage comes out when they have female models for their pictures. Now let's look in Colossians chapter 3 to see this remarkable connection between commandment 10 and commandment 1. Colossians chapter 3 is verse 5. It says, set your things in verse 2, set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with Him in glory. Look forward to the resurrection. Therefore, verse 5, here's the key one. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And by members, he means the wrong values here. Fornication, sexual immorality, uncleanness, passion, probably connected to adultery, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And covetousness gets translated as greed in a number of modern translations. Covetousness and greed are synonymous concepts. So to covet something is to make an idol out of it. So not only are you stealing the individual's identity, you're trying to invade the sacredness of God himself. Double indemnity. Now you'll also note that when we get into looking how Christ expounded on the commandments, the commandments are not covet. Coveting is done in the mind. You have in the 10th commandment a very clear indication of the spirit of the law. Because how do you live in the letter, the 10th commandment? You shall not covet this or covet that. Well, just a minute. In the letter, right? Well, that's a mind thing. Oh, yeah, it is a mind thing. Exactly right. So as we look at this hierarchy of biblical analysis, let's move on. Let's summarize where we've come. We looked at how the 10 commandments all carry with them a value that is described in sacredness. And if that sacredness or that sanctity is violated, then God's word is against whatever event, action, or comment has been made. We looked at the two great commandments, and it's important to understand in overview God's law. It's Romans chapter 13, verse 10, and perhaps gives us this clear an overview of what God's law is to be. Romans 13 and verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love, outgoing concern for others, is the fulfillment of the law. You shall love God above all things and love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. So, you analyze that. If your action is going to do harm to your neighbor, then it's not love. And it's not sanctioned by God's law. So we have the two great commandments as an overview of direction, and this is in a sense a summary of that direction. And then we can look at the 10 commandments. The 10 commandments had their application. We just went through them, had their application for ancient Israel, which was, although it was God's nation, it was a nation of this world. The church is God's nation, in a sense, a peculiar people. But we're not of this world. We've been called out of this world. We've been called to be a spiritual nation, not specifically a physical nation. Back in Matthew again, this time in the Beatitudes, chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. Let's look at a couple of the commandments. First of all, commandment number 6, which is, you shall not murder or shall not kill. Christ addressed that in chapter 5 of Matthew, in verse 21. You have heard that it was said by those of old, or to those of old, you shall not murder. Well, he's quoting the commandment. And whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause will be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raka, which means worthless person, will be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, you leave your gift there before the altar and you go your way and you be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. You know, we can't be hating our brother and expect God to listen to our prayers. So murder and hatred are the same sin. One has more drastic consequences from the victim to the victim. But they are the same sin for the sinner and bring the same death penalty. The point is that Christ elaborated on the letter of the law and applied it for those who are his true disciples and the converted ones of his church as being the spirit of the law. You see, coveting was already in the spirit of the law because that's the only way you can apply the law against coveting. Let's look at the example about adultery in verse 27, just a few verses down. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. commandments, number 7. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman who lusts for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And you think, well, just a minute, isn't that what it also said in covetousness? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Exactly. See, the commandments are actually interlinked like chains in many respects. All a part of God's way of life. So we can see then, when we want to look what the Bible comments on, we can't just look at the, shall we say, the letter of the law. There is an intent of the law. And the intent of the law is a concept that even mankind understands to a limited degree and uses in the legal systems of the modern era. And Christ uses it in the legal system of his word and his truth long ago. And we look at the hierarchy then. We have the two great commandments, and then we have the Ten Commandments, which are derived from the two great commandments. Then below that, we have in the hierarchy added things. We have statutes. Now, statutes are elaborations on the commandments. The detail of the commandments broken down for application. Let's take one example. The land inheritance laws. They popped into my head because I covered this in my feast sermon a little bit. The land Sabbath and the Jubilee year would be classic cases in point. Those two statutes, which are an extension of various of the commandments, have to do with the principle of land inheritance, which certainly ties in with commandment number 8, you shall not steal, and not covet, you know, that which is your neighbor's. Your identity is wrapped up to extend in your inheritance. So the land inheritance is derived probably, if we were to try to analyze it, from several of the other commandments, and one of which also would be to honor your parents. You inherit what your parents provide for you, to value what they hand off to the next generation, to you. That's part of honoring your parents. And it is the first commandment, as Paul said, the fifth commandment, the first commandment with promise that you will live long and prosper in the land the Lord your God shall give you. The land inheritance was the land that he gave you. God owned all the land, and he gives it all out to the Israelites initially, and that land inheritance law has really not been applied extensively in any Israelite culture, with perhaps the exception of the Vikings to some degree at certain times. Some of the Vikings actually did have land inheritance laws that were somewhat akin to the land inheritance law of the Bible. So, the land inheritance laws are statutes of God's law. The details as you apply the principles of the Ten Commandments. Now, below statutes, not below in ranking, but just in our list, are judgments. And you know, well, what's a judgment? Numbers 36 is a good example of a judgment. The real class, the last chapter of Numbers. And it also ties in with land inheritance laws, so it serves both purposes here. This is right at the time when the Israelites are about ready to move into the Promised Land. They're not far from. And the chief of the fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, the families of the sons of Joseph. So we just had the tribal leaders of Manasseh came forward, and this is how they're listed. They are the children of Gilead. Machir only had one son, and his name was Gilead. And Machir himself was a son of Manasseh. And he was apparently the only son of Manasseh. And Manasseh was the son of Joseph. And so they came before Moses and the leaders and the chief fathers of Israel, and they said, "The Lord commanded my Lord Moses to give the land as an inheritance to the children of Israel, and my Lord was commanded by the Eternal to give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad to his daughters." Now that was earlier. The daughters came, the daughters of Zelophehad. He had no sons. He was one of the chief elders. His was a clan of Manasseh. But he had no sons. He had great, great daughters. And they said, "Our father's name will cease to exist in the land because we won't have any inheritance if the land is only inherited by the men." Wouldn't you know it? They're from the tribe of Manasseh. that they would be the ones that come and ask this question. So Moses went to God and asked God, so what do we do? And God says, well, this is what you do. In other words, God gave the judgment. They will inherit the land. They will inherit their father's inheritance. His name will be preserved in Israel. Then it was further asked, well, then how will it be transmitted to the succeeding generations? He said, well, they must marry within their tribe so that it will stay within the tribal inheritance of Manasseh. That's the gist of the story here in an earlier chapter where Zelophehad's daughters are trying to find out and understand how to apply the law of land inheritance, which is a statutory type law under the hierarchy of the analysis of the Bible. And so God rendered a judgment. Periodically, he did render judgments. When Moses had to go to God to ask a question, God would give him a judgment. In the New Testament, that happened as well. When the disciples, the apostles, had a question that they didn't know how to deal with it, and they fasted and they prayed, God would guide them so we know how to deal with it. Sometimes that was done through vigorous discussion and analysis from Scripture. In the case of circumcision, it was a lot of analysis and a lot of discussion in Acts chapter 7, or chapter 15, I'm sorry. But they came to understand what God's will was from that. At times, it was the Apostle Paul, classic chapter and point. You can find the comments in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, having to do with marriage and family issues. He says, now the Lord says, and he would give a thus saith the Lord, something Jesus had said. And at other times he would say, the Lord doesn't say, and so I render my judgment. Now his judgment as an apostle, and based on a study of the scriptures, and probably cross-referencing with other leading apostles on major issues, would then be the way to apply God's law in that particular case. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a wonderful study in biblical analysis. So we have statutes and judgments coming under the Ten Commandments, which come under the two great commandments. And under the judgments, or in addition to the judgments, there's one more, is wisdom. Because there's a great body of the Bible. It is what is called wisdom literature. The Proverbs, the Psalms, and Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Remember that God's command, thy commands make me wiser than my unfriendly foes. I think that's the line we use in the hymn. God's command make us wiser. Therefore, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To know and honor God is to become wise. That's a hierarchy of biblical analysis. You seek the wisdom that comes from the principles of the statutes and judgments and the Ten Commandments. And where there isn't a direct and specific commandment, then you have to analyze what are the principles behind the commandments to come to a wise decision. Case in point with the young adults in our breakout sessions was the one, the use of recreational drugs, and which is, as I said, is current issue in Colorado this week during the election, whether they'll legalize marijuana. So what is the analysis? Is it acceptable to use recreational drugs? We're not talking about alcohol here. We already know that's sanctioned in moderation. We're talking about other drugs, like marijuana, cocaine, etc. And the analysis that came back was a correct one, and that is that those kind of drugs create instant drunkenness. Drunkenness is condemned in God's law. Therefore, the use of the recreational drugs is against God's law. Sound reasoning. The Bible comments on current issues. As far as we know, the use of drugs like that was not an issue in ancient biblical times. It may have been. The use of narcotic plants, I'm sure where the knowledge of narcotic plants was probably known, but it never came up and wasn't recorded. So we had to analyze what the Scripture in principle says. Now, bear in mind that Christ said back in Matthew 22 about the two great commandments. He says, on these two commandments hang all the law, we looked at the law, and the prophets. Okay, now we've got to look at the prophets. Well, that's big. Moses was a prophet. He was also a judge, but he was a prophet. It wasn't a job of a prophet to simply foretell future events. He did that too, as God inspired him. The job of a prophet, particularly in the Old Testament definition of to prophesy, is to declare the whole counsel of God. It's not just to foretell a future event. It is to declare the whole counsel of God. So it's a combination. At different times, it's more of one and less of the other. But it's also always declaring the whole counsel of God. So if you thought, well, okay, what are the themes that the prophets have dealt with that will guide us in being able to comment on what's going on in the world? Well, we look at world history, and we know that world history is not a very happy time. Why isn't it happy? It's because man has rejected God in his ways. So there are some key themes. One theme is the Messiah, the Christ. Christ, Messiah, one's a translation of the other one, and vice versa. There are two comings. Christ has already come once, sacrificed for the sins of mankind, and he's coming again to be a conquering king and rule earth for 1,000 years and on beyond into forever together. So we have the theme of the coming Messiah is a major theme of the prophets. The overriding theme, because with the coming of Christ the second time comes the kingdom of God directly. A return to the rule day to day of God's kingdom on the earth. So we see what God's plan is. Now this is particularly important when analyzing anything that has to do with origins and directions. Let's take evolution as a classic case in point. Now this is the superstructure of history is in the Bible. So does evolution fit into that? No, it doesn't. It doesn't even recognize that God exists, let alone anything else. Another theme itself is God as creator. The prophets have all written about that. And as I said, Moses was a prophet, and yet Moses was also the human lawgiver, you know, being the instrument of Christ in the Old Testament. The plan of salvation, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit will be given to you. As Peter said, there's a plan of salvation, a personal salvation. And then with that is the resurrection to eternal life. That's what's going to happen. So we know ahead of time the major events. Within those events, we understand that there are trends. We see a decrease of the tribes who became nations descended from Israel, because there were a lot of prophecies about Israel. That could be another one on the list here. We know that they were to rise to an apex of dominance in the world, and then because they don't recognize God in his way, they will start to slide. We can see that. We can see those trends around us. And in addition to analyzing it from the values of God's law, we can analyze it from the prophecies of God's word, of what's coming and why. So you see, when we begin to look at this hierarchy of analysis, we have the law and the prophets, the two great commandments, the Ten Commandments, under that the statutes, judgments, the wisdom, and then the prophets and their message being the coming of the Messiah, the kingdom of God. God has created a plan of salvation, the resurrection to eternal life, and the one that we spend so much time on, end time prophecy, which we just summarized, the downslide of the tribes that had become nations who were from Israel in the past, and the rise of other tribes, ultimately leading to the return of Christ. Whatever is analyzed has to fit in, if it's got truth to it, it has to fit in to that overall historical plan that the prophets were inspired to record. You think, well, what about the New Testament? Well, the New Testament has elements of prophets too. They were prophets in the sense of declaring the counsel of God, and sometimes they foretold events and trends, as in John and Paul, in specific instances. The book of Revelation, of course, is probably the largest section of that in the Old Testament. So we begin to look at God's word as a light and begin to analyze anything that comes up, what are the values or the sacrednesses, the sanctities of God's word that are violated or upheld by any particular trend? Some trends are good, some trends are not good. Let's look at a concluding scripture, which I think summarizes to a great deal what we have covered. It's in Isaiah chapter 8. And as we get into it, again, I just want to reiterate one key point. We must analyze what God's Word says about everything that's going on around us, or we will start to drift historically and mentally into accepting the values that are Satan's and therefore have been fostered off onto a world held captive. Our values are not their values. Our ways are not their ways. Our ways are described in this book. And we have to have our noses in the book, meditating on God's law and God's words in order to understand how to analyze what's happening around us and make sure that we stick with what God wants and reject what the world wants, reject what is a violation of God's word. Isaiah chapter 8, did I say 8 or 9? Chapter 8, here we are. Verse 16 begins, "Bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples." Bind up the testimony. In one sense, the Old Testament is the testimony. "And seal the law among my disciples." They were sealed. It was sealed. The Bible was completed for our age with the Apostle John, one of the key 12 disciples when you look forward. So you've got the Old Testament and, in a sense, the New Testament. "And I will wait upon the Eternal who hides his face from the house of Jacob." Oh, there's one of those biblical trends of end-time prophecy, the downslide of the tribes of Israel or Jacob. "And I will hope in him. Here am I, and the children whom the Lord has given me." And Isaiah had a faithful family. "We are for signs and wonders in Israel." And we are to be a faithful family of the Church of God, and we too are for signs and wonders as far as preaching the truth of God's word in Israel, frankly, all the other nations. "From the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion." And now we come to the two crux verses. "And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards." Isn't that what they say today? "Seek the mediums and the wizards, the magic and the occult." They celebrate the day of conciliation and worship of the devil. Out of ignorance, for the most part, but they do it anyway. "And they say, seek those who are mediums and wizards." This is the biggest party day of the year, Halloween. "Who whisper and mutter." And the mediums and wizards, why do they whisper and mutter? It's because they know one of the three great principles of leadership in the world today. When in doubt, mumble. When in trouble, delegate. And when in charge, ponder. And there's truth to those. You know, when you analyze them from the Bible, if you don't know what you're talking about, don't say anything intelligible. Well, and maybe some of the quasi-religious leaders of our age whisper and mutter because they don't know what they're talking about. But some of them think they do. So when they say, go, in essence, what this first part of this verse says, when they say, go to this religious leader or to that religious leader, should not a people seek their God? Isaiah comes back. Why are you going to them? Why don't you just go to God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? Particularly today, you know, they almost a preoccupation, a veneration of the dead and anything macabre. You know, are you going to seek the dead on behalf of the living? And yet that's what the occult does. They try to call back people. They can't call back people. They only call back demons. That's what the Witch of Endor did with King Saul, the demon masquerading as Samuel. Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? No, exactly. Then comes the crux. To the law, the Old Testament, and to the testimony, as in this case, the testimony of Jesus Christ. For there to be a testimony, there has to be a testator, which means somebody died and Christ did die humanly. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Likewise, when we test an argument, When we test a principle, when we analyze an event, a trend, or an issue that is popular in our world today, when we analyze news occurrences and commentary and writing of others, we have to analyze it in the light of God's Word. And if we do not find the principles and the values and the sanctities of God's Word espoused or expressed in that event or that writing, it is because there is no light in them.